everyone. It's good to see you, especially on this wonderful Sunday morning. My message this morning is going to come from Matthew chapter 17, verses 1 through 13, and I'll ask you to turn with me in your Bibles there as we read through this passage. It's about the transfiguration of Jesus Christ. It's Christ's glory is being revealed to some people, and it's being passed on to us as well. Brothers and sisters, hear the word of the Lord. Matthew chapter 17 and verse 1. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white like light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with them. And Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it's good for us that we're here. If you wish, I'll make 3 tents here, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces, and they were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, "Rise and have no fear." And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, "Tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead." And the disciples asked him, "Then why do the disciples or the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" And he said, Elijah does come, and he will restore all things. But I tell you that Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands." And then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist. Brothers and sisters, may the Lord be praised through the proclamation of his word. As we start our text, it's a popular text that a lot of people have known and would wish they were there, that they could have seen the same thing. But I find it also interesting that this is not the first time that we've heard something like this. If you'll notice with me in Matthew 17, 1, it says, "And after 6 days," it tells us that Jesus had selected 3 guys to go up on top of Mount Hermon with him. And so we ask, well, why is that? Well, was there a parallel? Have you ever heard anything similar to this before from Scripture? Well, if you would, please turn with me to Exodus chapter 24. And I want to show you a parallel to this. This is not the first time that something like this has happened in Scripture. In Exodus chapter 24, in its verses 9 through 16, we have a similar account. In Exodus chapter 24, verse 9 says, "And then Moses, Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel went up, and they saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, the pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. And he did not lay his hand on the chief men of Israel or the people of Israel. They beheld God and ate and drank. And the Lord said to Moses," in verse 12, "Come up to me on the mountain and wait there, that I may give you the tablets of stone with the law and the commandments, which I have written for their instruction." So Moses rose with his assistant Joshua, and Moses went into the mountain of God, and he said to the elders, "Wait here for us until we return to you, and behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. Whoever has a dispute, let him go to them." In verse 15, "Then Moses went on the mountain, And the cloud covered the mountain, and the glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days, and on the seventh day he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. Notice with me how many comparisons there are just between these two passages. In Exodus 24:9, Moses was brought someone with him. We hear Nadab, Abihu, was there, Aaron was there, and 70 of the elders, and in particular, the final end of his journey as he was going up, Joshua was there with him in verse 13. Jesus brought along 12 disciples with him, and in particular, on this particular day, when they actually did go up to Mount Horeb, he brought with him Peter, James, and John. Moses was preparing for 6 days in verse 16, and Jesus was also preparing for 6 days in verse 1. God spoke to Moses and gave him the Ten Commandments in verse 12. And here God spoke to Jesus and commanded us to listen to him in verse 5. Thus Jesus becomes the new lawgiver. Matthew 17:1 leads us to understand that Jesus is the new lawgiver, who is greater than Moses, the old lawgiver. Now, our passage does not tell us why Jesus chose Peter, James, and John to go with him, but our best assumption is that they were his inner circle of friends and were picked to be Jesus' witnesses to this miraculous event. Just as Moses had legal witnesses with him, giving him valid witnesses to validate his encounter with God on the mountainside when he received the Ten Commandments. And so Jesus also had witnesses to validate his encounter with the Father in heaven when he was on Mount Hermon. But then something else happened, something that was miraculous, that didn't happen to Moses. Jesus transfigured right before the disciples' eyes. In Exodus, we have Moses being on the mountain, and it says his face glowed, but it wasn't like the sun, as our passage tells us about Jesus Christ, but they are again similar. But again, once again, we see the account that there are witnesses telling us exactly what is happening. This is not just made up someone's idea and telling a story. What we see by the Apostle Matthew is that Peter, James, and John saw it, but we must remember that the three accounts were by Matthew, Mark, and Luke, who did not see it, but they were told about it. They were told that this is what happened to them. Well, what did happen? In verse 2, it says, He, Jesus, was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. What we're reading is Jesus assuming his post-resurrection form while speaking with Moses and Elijah. So why is this account being passed on to us? This account informs us that believers that the mantle of spiritual responsibility is being passed to someone greater. Someone greater than Moses is here. Moses was obviously the great lawgiver, but what's the issue? What's going on? Why do we need to know about it? Well, there was a transfer of responsibility. And why is it that men actually have to see it happen? Why can't we just believe it by faith sometimes? Why does there need to be witnesses to things? Well, in this particular case, there was. There were three witnesses, and they saw it happen. Jesus was speaking with Moses and Elijah. Moses is obviously the representative of the one who received the law, and that men up until the time of Christ were to live under the law of Moses. And then also we have Elijah. Well, why Elijah being the prophet? Well, in 2 Kings chapter 2, in verses 11 and 12, we're told why. This is another one of those great comparisons. In 2 Kings 2, we're hearing, and as they were still sent, went on in their walk, Elijah was walking along, behold, a chariot of fire and horses of fire separated the two of them. This was Elijah and Elijah. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And Elijah saw it, and he cried, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen, I saw it, and I saw them. The point being is Elijah had said, well, can I have your power, your authority that you've had in speaking God's word to the people and making God obvious to the people of Israel? And Elijah had said to him, well, if you see me ascend, then you will receive that blessing. And so as Elijah steps into the chariot of God and never dies and goes up into the presence of God, Elijah says, my father, I see it. So he knows God is going to bless him. Well, then again, what we're seeing is a transfiguration of Elijah, the one who is speaking the message of good message of come to God, and also the warnings of if you don't come to God, there will be penalties. And this is where we are able to see where things were made abundantly evident to those who were standing by. Matthew tells us that Jesus' face shined like the sun. Is it true? Is it a true description of Jesus post, or it is a description of Jesus' post-resurrection when they said when he would rise before them, he would be with them, and he would be like the sun. When we get these accounts out of Acts after he ascends, or out of Revelation chapter 5, when we're seeing that he walks into the throne room and takes the scrolls, and we're hearing these things. He's the great lion at that time. But Christ is being exalted and being recognized, and it's being passed on to Matthew, Mark, and Luke through Peter, James, and John. And Peter shares with us what it was like to be on this mountaintop. If you would, please turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 1, where we will get Peter's description of what he saw while he was on top of the mountaintop. Now, for you and me, we have to remember this was 30 years later. Peter was writing to people in the area of Turkey and Ephesus, what we know of Turkey that way, and Galilee, the Galatians, and in that area. Anyways, as his message is being passed around, 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 to 20, is 30 years later, and he's telling the people about the transfiguration and the significance of it. Notice what it says in verse 16. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's why he's talking about this. We're not making this up. We know this to be fact. And then he says, what was the fact? But we were witnesses of his majesty. Verse 17, for when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this voice, bore from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain, and we have something more sure, the prophetic word, to which we will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from one's own interpretation. That was how Peter described what it was like 30 years before, when he was made aware of Christ's great, majestic glory. Verse 16, Peter says, he was an eyewitness of this great event of Jesus' transfiguration. Verse 17, he calls it his majestic glory. Verse 18, we, meaning Peter, James, and John, we all heard it. We heard the Father speaking from the cloud, making it obvious to us. And when Peter tells us that the Father in heaven was well pleased with Jesus' human obedience, he was telling us that Jesus Christ is mankind's only hope. He is the final true messenger of God's good graces. Jesus Christ's prophetic word is the gospel message to all who will listen to him of what he has proclaimed to mankind. And now there is nobody greater than Jesus Christ. Not even Moses and not even Elijah, who had gotten into the chariot and never died and went up into heaven. Christ has superseded them all, and the Father in heaven is well pleased with this new representative to mankind, who will restore an entrance into the kingdom of God for mankind who had fallen out of it in the garden. The Apostle John also tells us about the transfiguration while he's talking in his epistle. In 1 John chapter 3 and verses 1 through 3, we hear about him giving us hope, speaking of it in a reference as an echo of this, as in giving hope to people like you and I. In 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, we hear the Apostle John, who was there, say this: "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called the children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world do not know us is that they do not know him." Verse 2, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hopes in himself purifies himself as he is pure." It's a reference to when I was on the Mount of Transfiguration, I saw his glory. I saw his majesty. And when he reappears, we will be like him. We will be transferred in the twinkling of an eye. When the last trump comes, we shall see him as he truly is. John saw the transfiguration and used it as an encouragement and an exhortation to us, to tell us that there is still something greater for us that we should be anticipating, that we will be like him. As in the transfiguration, when all things are restored to its correct state before the fall of Adam and Eve. When we were in a correct state and everything was pleasant and pleasing in the eyes of our Father in heaven. And that we will be like him when he returns. Now, we know Paul only saw Christ, as he said, he was brought up into the seventh heaven. But how does he describe it? In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we hear there's different translations. Many of you have heard this from the King James. "For now we see through a glass, darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as also I am known." There's the New Living Translation has amplified this to say this: "Now we see things imperfectly as in a poor mirror, but then we will see everything with perfect clarity. All that I know now is partial and incomplete, but then I will know everything completely, just as God knows me now." The veil will be removed. The sunglasses will be removed. And we will be like Christ in what we think of as that transfigured state, when all things will be made right at his second coming. Now, what is interesting, as we read through this narrative, Peter, James, and John misunderstood what was going on. Notice what happens in verse 4. Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it's good that we're here. If you wish, I will make three tents here. One for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." And once more, the Apostle Peter and the two others do not grasp the greatness of the Messiah and the message and the events that were going on around him. The Apostle Peter sees only Jesus as someone similar to Moses and someone similar to Elijah. And so we hear Peter saying he would like to set up some memorial. Now, some say tabernacle and some say tent, but the idea was to have a place to remember this, to set up some kind of a place to say, we were here. But this is where the Gospel of Luke gives us a little bit more of an insight. In Luke chapter 9 and in verse 33, Luke tells us that Peter misunderstood. I'll read the verse for you. And as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, Master, it's good that we're here. Let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. And then Luke adds this, not knowing what he said, indicating you missed it. You missed what was really going on here. Now, Luke is telling us that Peter was a little in over his head. He misunderstood. Now, I don't know about you guys, but I think I would have probably been right alongside of Peter and making those similar kind of comments. Now, also, there's a secondary note, which is more, if you have a new American Standard Bible, what you will notice in your Bible is that there is an extra verse there that tells us, I'll pass that. Anyways, so at this point, Peter misunderstands the significance of Christ's glory and it's being revealed, but he does not misunderstand later, 30 years later, as we know from that 2 Peter chapter 1 of verses 16 to 20. He understood that it was that time of revealing the greatness of what he was. And so in verse 5, Matthew 17:5, we hear Peter saying, he, Peter, was still speaking when behold that bright cloud was shining and a voice out of the heaven said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. I'd like to also notice in Luke chapter 9, verse 35, there's two different copies of this. Matthew, who seems to minimalize everything or condense things down into an aspirin form, says, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased, listen to him. When you read it in Luke always seems to expand it and tries to highlight it more. And he says, and a voice came out of heaven saying, this is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him. What we're witnessing is that we're hearing the Father in heaven being well pleased with the work that Jesus Christ has done. As we are making a transition time-wise, working through the book of Matthew, Jesus is almost ready to enter into Jerusalem. He's in Galilee. He is going to go from Galilee to Jerusalem, and it's about the time of the Passover. That's coming up within a couple of months. And this is this transition time, and we're hearing this. And the Father is well pleased in what Christ has done to this point. And he says, he is my Son, and he is my chosen one. Which we just see on the Mount of Transfiguration. He has accomplished these things. And what we're hearing is that we are now to listen to him. He is the chosen one that now is carrying the responsibility. It's no longer Moses giving us rules and regulations. It's Christ giving us rules and regulations. And those rules and regulations have to do with repentance and regeneration. And we are now responsible to listen to him. Meaning Jesus Christ is greater than everyone else who has come before him. Moses represented the law. Elijah represented the prophets. But now Peter, James, and John, hearing the Father in heaven speaking from a cloud, telling them that Jesus Christ is God's only Son, and he is greater than them both. Moses, who represented them by the law and stability of a nation and a people. And Elijah, who represented God's mouthpiece of hope for the future. This Jesus is greater than both of them combined. So what are men supposed to do with this Jesus? Listen to him, because he is first among all mankind. He is first among the law, and he is first now among the prophets. He is the one that is the chosen one, the Son of God. Moses spoke about this time coming. It's found in Deuteronomy chapter 18. I skipped verse 3 for this purpose. And it says, "And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah taken with him." Why is this? What's going on here? Why is Moses and Elijah? This is to point out the transition. Well, Jesus was on a Mount Hermon up in Caesarea Philippi with the three disciples. Moses and Elijah appear before the Lord and Jesus Christ and the disciples. What's the significance? Remember, Moses represents the law. And what is so significant about the conversion with Moses, or the conversation in Moses and the transfiguration power? Spiritual power, spiritual responsibility from one spiritual leader to another, from one, if you, do you think of it as that one federal head to another federal head? It's like pretty soon our president of the United States is going to hand over his federal head power to another man who will be the next federal head power. Moses was the recognized federal head power. Here is the transition where the two men meet for law and stability. Under the prophets, we have Elijah as the representative showing the hope of future and the things to come that God has promised. Was there known at the time of Moses that there was going to be somebody else? Yes. Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verses 15 through 19, in particular verse 18. I will read it in its entirety. It's Deuteronomy 18 and starting in verse 15. Moses knew ahead of time that his power and authority would be transferred to the next federal head. Verse 15, Deuteronomy 18. "And the Lord your God," he says, Lord there, notice it's all in all capitals, means the Redeemer of men's souls, and God is capitalized, meaning the one who's strong enough to accomplish it, "will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen." That's verse 15. Is that the same stuff we just heard in Matthew 17? Listen to him. It's this. I mean, you can't get any closer. It's a direct quote. Just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly, when you said, "Let me not hear against the voice of the Lord my God, or see his great fire anymore, lest I die." That was the people didn't want to go into the presence of God. Moses was their representative. They're saying, "We don't want to do it. Send Moses." "And the Lord said to me," Moses, "they are right in what they are. I have spoken," in verse 18, "I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among your brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him." Is that a transfer of power? Transfer of authority? Transfer of stability? And if you don't listen to this new federal head, a warning was given in verse 19. "And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him." So what we're seeing is this transition of this power, this authority that's going on, and we're seeing it in the example that's coming out of the Matthew 17, chapter 1 through 13, where we see it at the Mount of Transfiguration, where its power and authority is being transferred over in its formal format. Also, so we don't miss it, on the other hand, we have Elijah, who represents the prophets, who gave mankind the ongoing spiritual warnings, and also as the spiritual leader head, as the one who has gone right into the presence of God. We are given this by the last prophecy that comes out of the Old Testament is in Malachi. Malachi chapter 4 and verses 5 and 6. These verses speak of the coming one who will speak ahead of time. Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. Well, we know this to be John the Baptist. The last prophecy coming out of the Old Testament is about a forerunner who will prepare the way. Now, what are we supposed to do with this? Would you now look with me in Matthew chapter 17, verse 6? When the disciples heard this, what did they do? They fell on their face. You realize you are overwhelmed by the awesomeness of this. I don't know how each of you feel when you're around different things that may impress you. You know I enjoy softball. I can hit a ball about 285 feet on a good day. But I was at a tournament a while back, and I was watching guys hit the thing like 375 and 400 feet. And there was no going, oh, is that going to cross over that fence? The minute he hit it, you knew it was gone. There's an awesomeness just watching somebody do something. Or an outfielder that's out near the fence 300 feet and he throws a laser into second base. Have you tried throwing a ball over 200 feet and it doesn't ever go any higher than 6 feet in the air? And it's like, ooh. Well, I mean, the example is poor, but you get the idea is when you're with somebody that you know, wow, they can do that, it starts to become impressive. And now, can you imagine being on Mount Hermon with Christ and two guys appear out of nowhere? And then this cloud is bright and it overshadows you, and this voice, this booming voice, speaks, "This is my Son, my chosen Son, in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." Do you think you would remember that the rest of your life? I don't know about you, I remember it, and I wasn't even there. It gives you this awesomeness, this level of, this is way beyond me. I thought I was okay, I was pretty fair, and you realize, like, I'm pretty much nothing. I'm pretty small. And so what we're seeing is, when you are in the presence of God, it is awe-inspiring. It changes you from the inside out. From this, Jesus Christ goes over and touches the disciples and brings them up. And notice what he says in verses 7 through 9. Jesus came over and touched them, saying, "Rise and have no fear." Well, I tell you one thing, I'd probably have my hands and feet and everything else in the ground. And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, "Tell no one of the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead." Well, this is going to be approximately 8 to 10 weeks away. So it gives you this time span from Matthew 17 through the end of Matthew. Obviously, the men were afraid enough not to even look up and see what was going on when Jesus comforted them. But what I think is interesting, if you're in this circumstance, what kind of questions would you be asking now? What would you be asking? You're walking down the mountainside. You're walking down Route 74, going down the hill. And you're walking with Christ. You just had this mountaintop experience that was maybe like with Moses, but for you it was a once-in-a-lifetime thing. What would you be asking him? what would you be? Well, there's a question. They're going to ask him something. And I found this pretty peculiar. Notice with me in verses 10 through 13. And the disciples asked him, then why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? And he says, Elijah does come, and he will restore all things. But I tell you that Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist. Why, after you're on this mountaintop experience, you're seeing Christ transform before you, you see Moses, you see Elijah, why are they asking, why was Elijah come first? Why this question? What we're seeing is that the disciples were wondering, how come after all that they were being taught through the years by the other Pharisees and the Sadducees, that they went back to the Malachi chapter 4 passage, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. They thought they witnessed the great and awesome day of the Lord. And where was Elijah? How did he prepare the way? Obviously, the disciples knew the scriptures and the promise of the one who was to prepare the way. But their image of what Elijah was supposed to do was different than what actually took place. They imagined him to come in and just all of a sudden in a chariot and just show up and like flaming fire. And just. But what really happened was that John the Baptist came and spoke. Notice what it says. Jesus explained to the disciples that Elijah had already come, and he turned the hearts of men to the Lord, but the scribes and the Pharisees did not recognize him. Instead, they used and misused John and constantly gave him a hard time. I'm thinking, where do I find that? Well, Matthew 11:14, for John came neither eating or drinking, and they, that's the scribes and the Pharisees, they said of John the Baptist, he has a demon. So this is what we're getting from the scribes and the Pharisees who are looking for the Elijah. The one we're hearing, John, is the one that's proclaiming the good news message, prepare the way of the Lord, and they're saying of him, he has a demon. Now, John was constantly at odds with the religious leaders. Do you remember with me when we were encountered with John back in Matthew chapter 3? When he was baptizing people in the Jordan, do you remember what he called the Pharisees and the Sadducees that came to him? He called them, you brood of vipers. I don't know if he's trying to be a feel-good kind of a guy or not, but obviously he wasn't too worried about it. What was John worried about? He was worried that people would not see the coming of the Messiah, the new federal head, the new representative for people, so that the way into the entrance of the Father in heaven would be open to mankind. Upon hearing Jesus' explanation about this, about Elijah coming, the disciples remembered just a couple of months before that Jesus had explained to them that this is John, and they put the two and two together. How do we end this? Our narrative helps us to understand that there is a divine mission taking place. And it is all unfolding just as God had planned it before the foundation of the world. Even to the ill treatment of John the Baptist and his suffering for the good news message and the coming King, Jesus Christ. And so, in this divine plan, Jesus was ordained to suffer as well, all according to the Father's divine plan. The point being, mankind needs a Redeemer who would save them from their fallen nature. A nature which says, I do not believe in God. I do not believe in a God of the Bible. I believe in a God I can see. I believe in a God of my own imagination. What we do not know from this text is why God is so merciful and so kind towards man and has sent a Redeemer. God has a plan, and His Son, Jesus Christ, is the centerpiece of that plan. And that plan requires mankind to repent of their sin of rebelling against Jesus Christ as the ordained Redeemer, the new federal head, the new prophet who has a greater message of mercy and kindness. That is what Moses told the people of Israel. Look to Him. Whoever will not listen to my words, that he will speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. Matthew 17:5 tells us, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. And may I say, all of God's children should say, amen. Brothers and sisters, we have a great God. We have been given more enlightenment than the generations that have gone before us. May we not squander it, and may we use it for the glory of our King. Shall we close in prayer? Our Father, Your Son's glory was truly revealed to us. We know that someday we will be like Him. We know that we will be in Your presence. We are in the already but not yet state. We praise You and we thank You for what You have done, what You are doing, and what You will do. May we bring You truly the glory and honor that is rightfully Yours. And we thank You that Christ's glory has been revealed to us, so that now we know and we can praise You and glorify You for who You truly are. The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the great new federal head who represents us before the throne of grace. Thank You for Your love and Your kindness that is directed towards each and every one of us. And in Christ's name we pray. Amen.